The title of the message this morning is, Can We Lose Our Salvation? Because we're in a text now in 2 Peter that has led many to believe that salvation can come and go, you see. That's their concept of this matter of salvation. Peter has established in chapter 2 that the presence of false teachers is a certain reality. There were false teachers in the Old Testament days, and there were false teachers in Peter's day, and there would be false teachers in this church age. Look at 2 Peter 2:1 says, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And even when we get to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we're going to see that there will be false teachers in the last days who scoff at the certain return of Jesus Christ and who scoff at the certain destruction that will come at the day of judgment. So we will be considering false teachers all the way through the end of this book. One thing that we should be considering as we study 2 Peter is the critical importance of the truth of God. I think you know that well here. But this is a subject, this is the subject of this epistle. And we should understand that there is such a thing as the truth, you see. Look at 2 Peter 2:2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, that means many will follow these false teachers, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. So there is such a thing as the truth. It is the very word of God, and it is absolute truth. Of course, this runs counter to the thinking of the world these days. These days, the popular thinking is that there is no absolute truth. Everyone has their own opinions. And who is to say, you see, what is right and wrong? One man has his opinion, and another man has his opinion. And who's to say? Who's right, you see? Maybe they're both right, they say, in their own understanding of things, you see. What is right for one may be wrong for another. And so we shouldn't be critical. We should learn to tolerate one another, they say, and get along. I found that what that means is that I should tolerate their ideas. They don't tolerate mine so much, you see. But I should tolerate theirs. But thank God there is such a thing as the truth. There is a standard that is set forth by God as the way of truth, and this standard will always be the truth, and any deviation from it will be error, and many will argue against God's way. Look at verse 2 again. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I hope that you understand that there is a world war going on right now. And it is the war between the truth of God and error. This war is universal and it is raging. And you and I are soldiers in God's army on behalf of the truth. And if each of us is a soldier, then our little church must be a squadron, you see. We are organized into a small group of soldiers to fight collectively for the truth of God. But there are many soldiers on the other side. There are many false teachers out there, and they will lead many into error. It says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. This morning we've come to a text that many have used to teach that you can be saved at some point in your life, and then somehow you can lose your salvation along the way. With regard to our text for this morning, they say, see, the false teachers come in and allure you and seduce you away from the truth. And look who they lead astray in verse 18. They lead astray those who were once clean escaped from them who live in error. And look at verse 19. They lead astray those who had once escaped the pollutions of the world. And also in verse 19, furthermore, they lead astray those who had escaped through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, they lead astray those who had known the way of righteousness. I want to warn you this morning how dangerous it is to formulate doctrine based on two or three verses of Scripture. Why, if this text were the only verses of Scripture which God had given us, then we just wouldn't have enough information to formulate much of an opinion. This text does not say that these were saved people being deceived. But we might think so if this was the only passage of Scripture that we had. They certainly had separated themselves in some way from those that lived in error. They had withdrawn and escaped to some degree the pollutions of the world. They had come to acquire some knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they had come to some knowledge of the way of righteousness. But the question still is, were these people saved and then led astray so that they became lost and condemned again? This passage itself is not conclusive on this matter. These five verses don't tell us conclusively whether these people were saved people or just professors. Did these people have a true saving knowledge of the Lord, or did they merely have an intellectual acquaintance with Him? It appears that they cleaned up their lives a little bit. It says that they escaped the pollutions of the world in verse 20. But did they just stop going to the bars, you see? Did they just stop committing their adulteries for a little while? Is that what Peter means when he says they had escaped the pollutions of the world? Many people reform their lives a little bit in hopes of getting to heaven. Many people will attach themselves to a church and begin to socialize with Christians and will begin to act like saved people for a while. But soon they will fall back into their old sinful patterns because they never really knew Christ in a saving way. Many come to church for a while and learn a little bit about what Peter calls the way of righteousness. But an intellectual knowledge of the truth is not a saving knowledge of the truth. And these who are just trying out Christianity for a season are those who Peter calls unstable souls in verse 14. And they are the ones who are ripe for picking by the false teachers. We cannot possibly build our doctrine of eternal security on five verses of Scripture, and certainly not on these five verses. Peter did not write these five verses as a doctrinal statement on the security of our salvation. But he wrote it to encourage all of us not to be led astray by false teachers. I'll tell you what is a good commentary on the nature of our salvation and on the eternal security of it, and that is this book. The whole Bible is the best commentary on it. Every part of Scripture must be interpreted in light of the whole Scripture. Since all of the Scripture is true, it all must be interpreted consistently. Particularly, small bits of text must be interpreted in light of the whole of Scripture. We don't change the whole of Scripture to conform to a small text, but we put our interpretation of a small text up against the whole body of truth in the Scripture. And I want to say this morning that based on what we know from the whole body of Scripture, it cannot be that any person whom God has saved will ever be lost again. I want to frame our understanding of this text this morning by what we know to be true from the rest of Scripture. And first of all, we will note that salvation is a work of God. Would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 reads like this. You probably have all memorized it by now, but it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're talking about Christians here. People whom God has saved. And he says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Many people, no, I should say most people, are under the impression that they will somehow convince heaven's gatekeeper to let them in based on their own merit. They are convinced that somehow God will ultimately accept them because they are such a good person, or because they did some good works, or because they faithfully performed a bunch of rituals. And the worldwide misconception is that salvation is by personal merit, and it is by something that the sinner does. But this is so far from what the Bible teaches that it is laughable. And you will be laughed out of the courtroom if you offer your own righteousness on the day of judgment. Adulterers and liars and thieves and murderers will stand before the judge in that day, and they will have the audacity to say, "But I did this, and I did that." And the angels who are well acquainted with the awesome holiness of our God will undoubtedly fall down laughing at such an argument. Here is a sinner whose heart is desperately wicked, making such a flimsy argument before the judge who knows the heart better than any other. But this is the common perception of fallen and ignorant men. It is a most ridiculous perception. And each of us would be well served to put away this perception quickly and thoroughly. When you come to that final judgment bench, come with your pockets empty. Go ahead and put your pockets out before you ever enter the courtroom, you see. And leave them out as you address the Lord Jesus, because you don't want to leave any impression that you somehow have something to offer in purchase of your salvation. There is nothing that you can offer. Our first point this morning is that salvation is a work of God. This is so important that it is hard to stress it enough. The whole Bible is the story of God saving man. It is not about men somehow finding God. But it is God reaching down by sheer grace and finding and saving a people for Himself. It says in Ephesians 2:10 again, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." I want you to notice here, first of all, that in this matter of salvation, we are not the worker of our salvation. It says, "For we are His workmanship." God takes the unshapely form of a sinner and fashions him into the shapely form of a saint. We are the clay, as the Bible says, and God is the potter. This is found in Romans 9, verse 21, where it says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" So who is the worker? Why, it's not the clay that does the work, but it is the skillful potter who does it. And Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. Now, I know that you want to take credit for what you've accomplished in your Christian life. You have learned a measure of kindness and humility. You have learned to trust Christ. You have learned to pray. You have become a fixture in the church. Some of you have even become Bible scholars, probably all of you. But in the end, you will look back and you will see that it was not what you did at all, but it was what he did in you. I am very confident that when you find yourself in heaven for all eternity, when you find yourself freed from the awful stain of sin, when you find yourself exulting joyously in the holiness of God, when you are sharing in the eternal riches of Christ, when all tears have been wiped away and every sorrow forgotten, I'm certain that you will not say, "Look what I have done." You will be in great amazement at your own salvation, and you will be in awe of it, seeing that such a one as you is found to be holy and blameless before him. So we have seen in salvation that salvation is not your doing, but you'll notice also from Ephesians 2:10 that God is the worker of salvation. It says we are his workmanship. We are the clay, but our God is the potter. I want you to understand very quickly and thoroughly that we had no ability to change our sinful spots. But the one who created the world has the ability to do it, you see. In the end, you will look back with absolute amazement at what God has done all along the way to make you what you are. You know, when a potter makes something out of the clay, he starts with just a shapeless piece of clay. And he has his tools laid out on the table, and he skillfully uses his tools to make whatever he desires to make. And the creator of the world has his tools too. God has all kinds of tools at his disposal to mold you and to make you. Sometimes he gives you a happy heart to make you thankful. That's sort of the story of my life. As I look back on it, he's blessed me in so many ways that I can hardly be anything but happy and thankful, you see. But sometimes while God is working at his potter's table, he reaches for his tool and gives you a broken heart. You see, he is fashioning something out of you that will be very beautiful in the end. And he has determined to use the tool of a broken heart to make you humble and needy and maybe even desperate for his grace. And then he reaches for another tool and gives you tribulation to fashion you in the very holy quality of patience. You're probably not a very patient person, but don't despair. Tribulation worketh patience, the Bible says. God has many tools at his disposal. Sometimes he brings people into your life. Just at the right moment, God brings someone into your life to influence you and shape you. Sometimes God brings circumstances to bear in your life. And all of this is shaping you, but take great comfort knowing that your God is at the potter's wheel. It is a very great work to save a sinner, but God uses all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom and all of his great power and all of his many tools to bring us to a very good end. when you look back on your life, if God has undertaken the great work of saving you, you will say, look what God has made of my life. How did He take such a worthless piece of clay and make something good? We will never know all that God did, but we will be very thankful that He did it. We have seen that we are not the worker of salvation and that God is the worker, but now as we look further, we find that the saved man is God's creation. Salvation from sin and the transformation of the sinner into a saint is not a reformation, but rather it is a new creation. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." Certainly, according to the Scripture, salvation is not a self-reformation. And it is not even a divine reformation. Rather, it is something completely new that is created in you. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. God has not simply reformed us. He has not merely made some modifications. He didn't take good material and make something even better. Rather, God has created something wholly new in us. We all have that old nature from Adam, but when God works in us, He creates a new nature that behaves a whole new way. Never forget that if you are a Christian, not a mere professing Christian, but a changed Christian, you are a walking miracle. That's what you are. There is no natural explanation for it. God has created something new in you. But I want you to notice a very important fact about salvation. Our salvation was previously ordained. Same verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You'll notice that as to the good works that we will do as a Christian, God has ordained them. Be sure you notice that He ordained them before. Do you see that? He before ordained them. That is, God ordained them before they ever came to pass. To use the Bible term, He predestined them. To follow our analogy, while God was sitting at the potter's wheel, He determined what He was going to make of you, you see. The lump of clay was sitting there, and God said, "Here is what I will make of this lump." Actually, God made this determination long before He ever sat down to the wheel. Long before you were ever born, God made that decision. I want you to listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be me for being so good." Is that what it says? No. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So I hope you see clearly the eternal process that is involved in saving your soul. It is a masterful work of God. It is an eternal work. It is a progressive work. That is, God continues to work throughout your life to bring about His saving will in you. It is an absolutely preposterous thing to say that you can be saved and then lost. For the saving work is not your work, but God's work. God cannot fail in what he has determined to do. You have a God who has all wisdom and knowledge. And add to that, you have a God who has all power to accomplish all things. You have a God who was able to create this magnificent and mysterious universe because he is able to do all things. It is unthinkable that God could fail in anything that he undertakes. But I want you to see also from the scriptures that God keeps us from falling. If God has determined to save us, and if he saves us, then he keeps us from falling. This is in Jude, verse 24. Let me read it to you. It says, "Now unto him," that's unto God, "that is able to keep you from falling, and he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." Wouldn't you know it? The God that has determined to save you from all eternity is the same God that is able to keep you from falling. He ordained your salvation. He created you at the potter's wheel, and he is able to keep you. He is an amazing God. The fact that he is able to keep you implies that he will keep you if he has determined to save you in the first place. Wouldn't it be strange if the potter finished his work and put the vessel on the shelf, and that night, while he was sleeping, the work of art jumped off the counter and fell and broke into pieces? This is impossible because God is able to keep us from falling. I want to proclaim to you this morning that if you are truly saved, it is then impossible for you to fall away and become lost. And by way of further proof, I offer the fact that the scriptures encourage us to have assurance of our salvation. In Colossians 2:2, Paul wished something for them. He said, "I wish that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding." It is a very good thing for a Christian to have assurance of his salvation. But who could be sure of such a thing if it could be lost at any time? What if you had to live in fear every day that you might stumble and fall out of your God-given salvation? The fact of the matter is that your salvation is God's wonderful work. By his perfect power, according to his wondrous will, and if you come to that understanding through your search of the scriptures, then you will have the subjective assurance of that objective truth. Let's read it again. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding." It is called full assurance of understanding. You see, the assurance of your salvation comes from a full understanding of the truth of your salvation. Once you are firm in your conviction that salvation is by God's grace, according to his eternal will, and according to his good pleasure, and by his working and not your working, then you will find great comfort and assurance of your own salvation. That's why we spend much time here at Grace Baptist Church reviewing and embedding in our souls the truth concerning our salvation. We want to know what God has done, and we want to lay down and rest in it. I want to show you what the Apostle John said about the confidence that you can have in your salvation. This is found in 1 John 5:13. John tells them why he even wrote to them in the first place, and listen to what he says. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to Christians. "That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God." And the Apostle Paul almost ran out of words to prove to us that we who are loved by Christ cannot be separated from Christ. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. I want you to notice when you read this that it doesn't say, "Who shall separate us from our love of Christ?" So you see, if that was the criteria, I might fall. If it were our love for Him, I suppose that we would be subject to fall. But notice carefully that it is His love for us that is the issue. He is the one who first loved us. He is the one who has chosen us. He is the one who has written our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is the one who has called us. He is the one who has died for us. He is the one who has redeemed us from this evil world and called us His sheep. He is the one who has justified us before a holy God. And based on all of that, I want you to look what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of" who? The love of Christ. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded," now listen carefully, "I am persuaded," Paul says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want to suggest to you who are truly saved that God has given us eternal life. That's what the Bible says. John 3:16, you probably know it well. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." When by His grace you believe in Christ as your Savior, it is declared that you have everlasting life. God wraps up a beautiful package, and it is just for you, and He gives it to you as a gift. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what you deserve. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He does not give you life until the next time you sin. He doesn't give you life until the next time you stumble. He doesn't give you life for 1 year, but He gives you life forevermore. Therefore, it is called eternal life. There is another reason why we believe in the eternal security of the true believer. It is a very good reason. Perhaps it is the best reason of all. It is a rock solid reason, and that reason is that Jesus promised not to lose one of God's elect. Do you remember that promise in John chapter 6? John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, we'll read that. You see, the Father made an election before the foundation of the world. He chose to save a people for His name, and He handed the names of these people to His Son and said, "Save them." And Jesus said, "I'll do it. And furthermore, I will not lose one of them." That's Jesus' promise to the Father. Let's read it. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here is why we are very confident in the security of our salvation. Jesus has promised not to lose one of us. We are in his hands. It is not ultimately in my hands. It is not in the hands of circumstance. It is not in the hands of chance, but it is in the mighty hands of Jesus. Let me tell you about those hands of Jesus. They are the same hands that fashioned the universe. They are the hands that touched the sick and healed every one of them with ease. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet tries to describe how big the Lord is. And Isaiah said that Jesus measures the oceans in the hollow of his hands. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. If you hold your hand out with your palm up, you will see a little hollow of your hand. You can probably hold several drops of water in that little hollow. But when Jesus holds out his divine hand, he holds all the waters of the world in the little hollow of his hand. And if you need to measure the universe, Jesus is the one who stretches out his hand and measures it between his thumb and his fingers. That's what it says in Isaiah. We say, "How big is it?" And Jesus says, "Oh, about this big." See how big his hands are? And Jesus holds his sheep in his hand, and he will not lose one of them. Now next week, we'll go back to our 2 Peter text and interpret it in light of our understanding of the whole Bible. We will come to our text next week knowing that salvation is not our work, but God's work. We'll come in here next week already knowing that God cannot fail in his great work of saving those whom he has chosen. We'll come next week with full assurance that we have believed in Christ, not because of any good thing in us, but because the Father has before ordained us to our faith and has brought it to pass. We will come next week already knowing that God keeps his sheep from falling. We'll come next week already persuaded that we can have assurance of our salvation through a thorough understanding of our salvation according to the Scriptures. We'll come next week knowing that we have eternal life, not life temporarily. And we will come next week knowing that a very powerful Savior has us in his hand and has promised never to lose one of us. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now this morning, giving you all the glory and all the praise. We know that salvation is your work. It's a glorious work. What a glorious work you do. We know that it is an unfailing work. It is a thorough work. And what you have created in us will never be undone, can never be undone. Your work is forever. We thank you that you call it everlasting life. We give you great credit for that. We thank you for the Scriptures who teach us that from page one to page last. And so we give you great praise for that assurance that we have in Christ. Help us to understand the Scriptures. Be with us next week as we study this passage again, and we pray it in Christ's name.